If you are open to some brilliant advice this morning, I have some, and it's from Jesus. He said, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on it. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to a stature? So why do you worry?" You know how the passage goes on. He says, don't do this. It's not good for you. It's not healthy for you. Now that advice that Jesus gave was not novel or revolutionary. He had given it before. The eternal God had given that advice before in the Psalms and in the prophets. And I said last week that the whole Bible is about relationship with God. And today I'd like to add to that that it's a relationship that's built on trust. We must trust Him. And believe it or not, He trusts us. I don't know whether you think about that very often, but think about some of the things that God has entrusted to our care as stewards of His. So it's a relationship that's built on trust. And I think about the many statements that are made in the Scripture about this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and rest in the Lord. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. Just a few phrases from the Old Testament. But our confidence in the Lord seems to be always under attack. Every day we're faced with situations that tempt us to be anxious about our lives. Oswald Chambers said, in My Utmost for His Highest, and I'm quoting now, "We are never free from the recurring tides of this encroachment. If it does not come on the line of clothes and food, it will come on the lines of money or the lack of money, of friends or the lack of friends, or on the line of difficult circumstances," unquote. And we do face difficult circumstances. For some of you, it's your work. Your work environment stinks. It's crummy. It's a trial. For some of you, it's relationships. No matter how hard you try, it seems like you got some relationships that are just out of sorts. It's like you're playing whack-a-mole all the time, you know? You know that game? Well, if you don't, forget it. That illustration just fell flat. But for some of you, it's with your children. Or it might be with your health or your finances. And you didn't seek it. It came to you, and you didn't ask for it. Part of the reason I think that Jesus could give such brilliant advice is that in His humanity, He was a man of the Word. His brilliant advice was rooted in Old Testament stories and in the Psalms and in the prophets. And this chapter in 1 Samuel chapter 10, which I'd like you to open there if you would, it's about trusting God. It's about a relationship that is built on trust. And it's about God's care for us. Now to review just very quickly, Samuel had informed Saul that Saul would be the first commander and king of the Lord's people. And being the first in that role would be a complicated endeavor. Having the nation on his shoulders, you might say, would require some enormous acts of faith. Saul would be tempted to take things into his own hands, and he needed to learn right at the beginning that God was with him and that God would care for him. So let's take a look at how those lessons were given to Saul and how that theme was introduced. I'm starting in chapter 9, verse 27. "As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, 'Tell the servant to go on ahead of us.' And he went on. 'But you stand here a while that I may announce to you the word of God.' Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, 'Is it not because the Lord has commanded you, or has anointed you as commander over his inheritance? When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found, and now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Then you shall go forward from there and come to the terebinth tree or the oak tree of Tabor. There, three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. After that, you shall come to the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen, when you have come there to the city, that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying or singing, having ecstatic worship is the idea behind the word. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. So it was, when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. When they came there to the hill, there was the group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened, when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, what is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? Then a man from there answered and said, but who is their father? Therefore it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. Then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, where did you go? So he said, to look for the donkeys. When we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, tell me, please, what Samuel said to you. So Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel said. God's provision was affirmed to Saul by symbol, first of all. Samuel and Saul had come to the edge of the city, and they sent the servant on ahead. Some things need to be said in private before they are said in public. Samuel took the flask of oil, very likely a consecrated oil for holy purposes, and it says he poured it on Saul's head. And I envision that Saul had to take a knee in order for this to happen. Remember, he was a head taller than everybody else. You ever tried to pour oil on somebody's head? Well, I've never tried to pour oil on anybody's head, actually. But, I envision him taking a knee here. This was a symbol of consecration, a symbol of blessing, a symbol of recognition, and I think perhaps most important, a symbol of approval. This was the word of God. And then Samuel kissed him. He paid him homage. He paid him respect. And then he said these words, isn't this because the Lord has anointed you or appointed you as commander over his inheritance? What a heavy stewardship was being placed upon Saul right here. There may have been a few perks for him as king, but just think of the weight of that. A nation now on your shoulders, so to speak. And this was for them. It was for God's inheritance. This was not for him. God approved Saul and Samuel approved, but this was for the people. It's hard for us to think in terms like that in a country where it's all about me and we're so concerned about individualized blessings. This blessing had come to Saul for someone else. He was being gifted with something that was for the people. This isn't something that he sought. He'd been looking for donkeys. Remember how this all started? He was looking for donkeys, and this came to him. Now, by way of application this morning, I think we all have something, or we will be given something that we didn't seek. Something that we can't handle. You know that line that says God will never give you more than you can handle? Not true. Not true. God will never give you a temptation that he doesn't give you the strength to overcome. 1 Corinthians 10:13, that's what that's talking about. But God will always give you something you can't handle. Definitely more than we can handle. Becoming a king was more than Saul could handle, for sure. And God will give all of us something we can't handle. It's bigger than we are. And this symbol that was poured out on him was a reminder of the fact that the Spirit of God would accompany him. The Spirit of God would give him the capacity to deal with what he couldn't handle. This was a symbol of the Spirit. Now, you might be thinking this morning, well, I have stuff I can't handle. I wish I could be anointed. And good news, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are anointed. You've already been anointed. His Spirit has been poured out on you. Psalm 23 anticipated this. He said, "You anoint my head with oil. My cup runneth over." The Holy Spirit is not just for kings. The Holy Spirit is for moms and dads. Amen? And the Holy Spirit is for husbands and wives and singles and widows. The Spirit's anointing is for laborers and office people, for teens and old people. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been anointed with the Spirit of God. And that capacity is available to you to help you in these things that are too big for you, things you can't handle, things you never asked for. And the ordinances given to the church are symbols that remind us of certainties. We had the Lord's Supper communion last week, and we're having a baptism in 2 weeks. These symbols remind us of certainties. In baptism, we're reminded that we've been immersed into the triune God. In him, we live and move and have our being. We're in the safest of places in the triune God. And as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we're reminded that we're not only saved and forgiven by Jesus, but we're nourished and sustained by him. And so I ask you this morning, what heavy thing have you been given? What has come to you that you did not seek? What makes you wonder if you can go on another week or another day? You have been anointed. And you are being nourished. And that's not all. Secondly, God's provision was affirmed by signs. Three signs to remind Saul of three things. If I lose you in the weeds here in a bit, I want to tell you what they are right away. God's care, God's provision, and God's power. Three signs to remind Saul of three things: God's care, God's provision, and God's power. The first sign, in verse 2, Samuel said, "Near Rachel's tomb in Zelzah, you will find two men that will inform you that the donkeys you were looking for have been returned, and your father's now worried about you." Now, we don't have the record of the details of the fulfillment of that, but that it happened is recorded in verse 9. It says, "So it was when he had turned his back to go from Saul that God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day." So we know that this took place. It means that when Saul left Samuel, he headed towards Zelzah. See, he said the first sign is going to happen in Zelzah. Now, Saul, unlike Jonah, didn't go the opposite direction. When Samuel said to Saul, "The first sign you're going to get is towards Zelzah," that's where he went. He headed towards Zelzah. He headed in that direction. And verse 9 tells us why he followed through on this. It's because God gave him a heart to do so. This should not be thought of as a sort of New Testament regeneration. This is a different idea altogether. It means this, and this is really important, so please don't lose your train of thought right here. It means that once Saul set his heart towards Zelzah, that is, once he accepted the word from Samuel, the word of God, once he turned in that direction, that God gave him the inner compulsion to follow through. In other words, once he stepped into it, God gave him what he needed. Once he became obedient to this, God gave him what he needed. Once Saul accepted what had come to him, God gave him what he needed to do it. Boy, that's a big lesson. I think so often we look at situations and we're like, oh no, I'm not going there. I'm not stepping into that. I'm not doing that. And I don't see how that can work out. But then we start to move toward it. And when we move toward it, God gives us what we need to keep going in it. Now, what was this first lesson supposed to teach Saul? Well, Warren Wiersbe said it this way, quote, that God could solve problems without Saul's direct assistance. One of Saul's greatest failures as a leader was his inability to take his hands off situations and let God work, unquote. In other words, we can trust God with our donkeys. You know, you don't have to have your hand on every single thing. Sometimes I think we have the idea, I got to be here, and I got to be here, and I got to be over there, and I got to have my hand on everything. No, you don't, because God's got his hand on everything. You can't be in 12 places at once. You can't be anointed as a king and be chasing after donkeys all at the same time. This lesson was to teach Saul that the work of God was bigger and that God was where Saul was not. And man, this applies to those of you that have kids and those of you that have grandkids and those of you that have nieces and nephews and those of you that have your family all spread out and your concerns and interests all spread out. God's there too. The second sign, verses 3 and 4, and this is all becoming a little bit Indiana Jones National Treasure-like. You know, you look for this sign, then you look for that sign, then you go over here, isn't it? I mean, don't you get that impression? Like, and I wonder if Saul had a little notebook. You know, he was jotting it. Wait a minute, could you say that again? I'm supposed to go where now, and what's going to happen? You get all this written down. And Samuel said, the next thing is this, from there you will go to the oak tree of Tabor. Apparently that was a thing. It was like, you know, mystery spot or something. I mean, go to the oak tree of Tabor. And you're going to see three guys that are going to Bethel that are going to meet you. One will be carrying three goats. How do you do that? I don't know. I mean, I think about these things. Put them in a backpack? I don't know. How do you even do that? But one guy is going to have three goats. One will be carrying three loaves of bread. And one will be carrying a skin or a bottle of wine. Well, it's probably grape juice, right? It couldn't have been wine. But and they will greet you. And they will give you two loaves of bread. Receive them. Saul's got to be like, all right. So, I mean, first sign happened. So he headed for the second spot to see what would happen. And again, we don't have the details about the fulfillment of this, but verse 9 reminds us that it happened. After Saul had experienced the first confirmation, he obediently headed for the oak tree of Tabor. And sure enough, here comes three guys, one with three goats. And one with three loaves of bread. And one with a bottle of wine. Saul walked away with two loaves of bread from that spot. Daily bread. God gave him daily bread. And what was that supposed to teach Saul? Well, I think very simply that God could supply Saul's needs. You notice Samuel had a big feast for him, but he didn't send him away with any food. He got the food on the road. God can provide what we need, when we need it, by whatever means he chooses to provide it. Amen? And if you haven't experienced these things yet, you think this is just, oh, it's a nice, cute Bible story. You know, I've always got everything I got by the work of my hands. No. Well, thanks. No, whatever you have received from God. And maybe you're in a spot right now where you just don't know how it's going to happen. I just remind you again of this provision of God, that God can provide what we need and when we need it by whatever means he chooses to provide it. I know I've told you this story before, but it just fits this context so well. When I was in Bible college, I was married, and we were poor. And I remember one time coming to the, and at the school that I went to, you couldn't have any debt, and you couldn't carry any debt from one quarter, which quarter system rather than semesters, from one to the next. So you had to have your bill paid in full by the end of that semester, or you weren't going to be able to take classes in the next one. Because they wanted us to graduate without any debt, so we could be free to go to the mission field, free to go to a small church, whatever the case may be. So I came to the end of a semester, and I still owed like $500 or $1,000 or something like that. I didn't have it. And I went to the clerk's window, and Mrs. Jensen was her name. She was probably 75, 80 years old, I don't know, something like that. She was old forever. And I said, I don't have the money to sign up for next semester. And she said, oh, okay. She said, well, God's teaching you a lesson, isn't he? Thanks so much. Like, what? And she said, well, the Lord's going to provide for you in this thing, and this is really not that big a deal, you know, whatever it was, $500 or whatever, it's not that big a deal, because, Mark, I'm going to tell you something right now. Someday it's going to be $5,000, and someday it's going to be $500,000, and someday it could be in the millions. And I just went, what are you talking about? And she was trying to help me understand that God can provide a little or God can provide a lot. And I've thought of that conversation so many times, because you know what? God did provide for me to start that next semester. He did it. And he's also provided all kinds of things. And now as we think about the potential, you know, and I'm not saying we're doing it, but I mean, as we think about phase three and the potential of costing $4 million or whatever it is, I just think, Mrs. Jensen, you were right. The decimal point keeps moving. But God hasn't changed. Now, Saul would need more than two loaves of bread eventually. But that's what he needed then. And God provided. Probably one for him and one for his servant, I think. Now, sign number three is in verses 5 and 6. It says, go to Gibeah, or the hill of God, where the Philistine outpost is. At the city you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place, one with a stringed instrument, one with a tambourine, one with a flute, and one with a harp. It's the praise band. They're coming down. They had worship, and they didn't want to stop. I love this. You know, they were up at the high place, and they were worshiping, and they were playing their instruments, and they were lifting it up to God, and they couldn't stop, but they had to be someplace, so they just kept playing. And they just kept walking, and here they come. And Samuel said they will be prophesying and singing and praising is the idea. They'll be under the influence of the Spirit of God. And then the Spirit of God is going to come upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and then you're going to be turned into another man. Okay. So after the three goats and the guys with three bread and the skin of wine, you know, I'd be heading for the next spot too. It's not every day you see a guy with three goats and three loaves of bread, and they, you know, there's something weird going on here. So he says to his servant, let's go to Gibeah. And in verse 10, they did it, and there came the prophets. They're singing or praising God, and servant Saul's and his servant look at each other like, yep. Just like Samuel said. And then the Spirit of God came upon Saul. And he joined their praise and their prophesying. Have you ever had a dream like this where you can do something that you really want to do, but you can't do? Like, I've had this dream. I've had this dream that I could play like Chris, our guitar player over here. In my dream, I'm just... And then I wake up and I go... And I've had the dream about the keys too, where I just like on a morning, like the keyboard people don't show up, and so I just come back here in my dream, you know, and I'm like, it's so awesome. And then I wake up and I realize I'm the same stooge I was when I went to bed. But now Saul, the Spirit of God comes upon him, and he starts prophesying. I mean, he's singing with these guys. He's praising. I mean, he's overcome by the Spirit of God. As we'll see, this was way out of character for Saul. Way out of character. Saul was experiencing a power that was out of his control. This was more than emotions. Some of us, I think, fear our emotions because it feels like we might lose control. But the Holy Spirit is beyond our emotions. And Saul was doing things and saying things that glorified God. And these were beyond his previous experience and even beyond his capacity. Now, what was this supposed to teach Saul? Well, I think it was that God would give him the capacity and the power and the insight needed for what God was asking him to do. I wanted us to sing that same power song today because the same power that Samuel had experienced would now rest upon Saul. And that same power, as we sang about, is available to all of us. The capacity, power, and insight needed for what God is asking us to do. Now, thirdly, God's provision was affirmed by the Spirit. Verse 10, it says the Holy Spirit came upon him. Now, this is a little bit different than what happens to those of us who are believers post-Pentecost. The Holy Spirit, it says in the Old Testament, came upon people. Rather than to live in them, he came upon them. And the difference is that God equipped people to do different things according to need. And I'll give you a few examples. Bezalel, probably not somebody you remember necessarily, but he's the guy that the Spirit of God came on and gave him the ability to do craftsmanship and the ability to teach it for the design of the temple. All that marvelous artistry, all that beautiful work, the Spirit of God came upon Bezalel to give him the tools he needed to help with that. For Samson, the Spirit of God came upon him for great physical strength. For Elijah, great endurance. Dude outran a chariot. Some of you would die running to your car. For the prophets, the Holy Spirit gave them great insight. And for Saul, the Spirit of God came upon him to give him the ability to reign as king. It gave him something he didn't have. To do what God asked him to do. Now, the affirmation wasn't only for Saul. It was for all the people who were witnessing these supernatural interventions. Now, again, I don't know. I'm just going to give you a couple of theories here, but some scholars believe that there was some sarcasm from the other people who were watching, and some that these were simply exclamations of surprise. Look again at verses 11 and 12. And it happened when all who knew him formerly, that is Saul, saw that he prophesied among this, you know, praise band, that the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish?" Now, was that just an exclamation? Or was that like, "What is this? Has Saul got religion? Is this Reverend Saul?" So whether it was just an exclamation or whether there was some sarcasm, we really don't know. Either way, a saying became proverbial. When something unexpected would happen, people would say, "Oh, and Saul's among the prophets." That became a proverbial saying. Sort of like if the Lions win the Super Bowl. We'll say, "Oh, is Saul among the prophets?" You know, that it's that idea of something unexpected happening. Apparently, nobody said, Oh, this makes total sense. You know that Saul, he's always been a seeker of truth. He's always been very sensitive to the Word of God. He's always been very sensitive to the Lord's leading. This makes total sense. Nobody said that. It was more along the lines of, Saul? I never saw that coming. In the New Testament, we read these verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God kind of delights in turning the tables on things. Now, it doesn't appear that everybody was thrilled with this choice of Saul or this movement of God on Saul's life. The statement in verse 12 could be taken as positive or negative. The man from there answered and said, but who is their father? Or in other words, where is this coming from? Was this making some attribution towards Samuel and saying, yeah, but their father is Samuel, so this is okay? Or were they saying something like, oh yeah, well, where's this coming from? What's the source? We don't really know. It's hard to tell. We do know that at the end of the chapter in verse 27, some rebels said, how can this man save us? And they despised Saul. So it kind of makes you wonder if there was some doubt about this and some negativity toward the Lord's movement. And the Spirit does make some people nervous. You know? The Spirit makes some people nervous. He's not predictable or manageable. Remember what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit? Like wind. Blows in and blows out. You don't know where it comes from and where it goes. The Holy Spirit is not predictable or manageable. I can just hear people saying, wait a minute, we want a king like the other nations have. We want a man of strategy. We want a man of business. We want a man of economy. We want a man of power. We want a man who commands respect, not a guy dancing and singing to a flute and tambourine. Walter Brueggemann said about this, I love this, he said, quote, perhaps the elders of Israel did not have something quite this dangerous in mind. And I would just remind us this morning that if we want a predictable God, we're going to have to make one up of our own design. The true and living God is creative and unpredictable in some things. Now, in others, he's very predictable. For example, God is good. He's never not going to be good. Amen? So we know that. And he's gentle, and he's strong, and he keeps his promises. And all these signs, of course, were to help Saul and to help us remember that the words of Jesus are true, that we don't have to fret and worry and be concerned. God is faithful. He can be trusted. He is with us. And I love this assurance in verse number 7. It's just so beautiful. He says, and when these things come to you, do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. In other words, God, there's no determinism in that. It means that there were going to be some things that Saul was going to have to use his judgment about, and that God was with him. So do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. Now, before we leave this text, I want to make just a couple of statements about Saul's response to God's provision, because I think there's a very important lesson for us here. First of all, he obviously responded to Samuel's instructions with faith. All the signs came to pass because Saul went to the places that Samuel told him about. He believed. Even the instructions in verse 8 about going to Gilgal were followed. If you look at chapter 11, verse 15, you'll see that Saul did exactly what he was supposed to do. In verse 13, this is the second thing, he went up to the high place after he had this ecstatic experience of worship and prophesying, most likely to worship. There'd be no other reason for him to go up there. The prophets had come from there, and in light of everything that happened, he needed to go there too. And I think Saul went up to the high place in spite of what people were saying about him, and he worshiped there. Thirdly, Saul kept these revelations about kingship to himself. We read about that in verses 14 and 16. His uncle comes to him and says, "So where'd you guys go?" He says, "Oh, well, we couldn't find the donkey, so we went to Samuel." "And what did he tell you?" That we didn't have to worry about the donkeys. "Anything else?" "Just that we shouldn't worry." "Wow. I mean, you know, if you'd just been appointed as king over the nation, seems like you might want to say to your uncle, 'Well, yeah, you know, I am going to be king, and God has anointed me and his favor's on me. I see this oily spot on my head. Yeah, that's where that's from.'" But no, he kept it all to himself. And I think that's because he was bringing himself under Samuel's authority. This was Samuel's announcement to make, not Saul's. And he was demonstrating some humility in coming under Samuel's leadership. Since many of us know the story of Saul, we may assume that none of these early good decisions mattered. We like to throw Saul under the bus, as we say. You know, "Well, yeah, this is how he ended up, so none of this matters." But I think we should be both encouraged and warned by what was happening and by what Saul was doing. First of all, encouraged that this humble beginning and this early obedience was received and blessed by God. He was doing the right things. And he was doing them for the right reasons. And I don't think there was hypocrisy here. I don't think there was duplicity here. I think God was giving him a genuine opportunity to be the forerunner of the dynasty of David. But I think we should be warned that early good decisions do not establish long-term trajectory. We have to keep choosing obedience. We have to keep trusting, and we have to keep waiting. As someone has said, it's long obedience in the same direction. A good beginning doesn't guarantee a good end. Or let me put it this way. You know, sometimes you make decisions at camp. Like, if any of you went to Bible camp when you were a kid, and you know, if the speaker was really good and there was a spirit was moving and there were some cute girls at the altar, you know, you went too, right? I mean, yeah, we're all caught up in this. Then you went back to church, and if you had testimony time, you gave testimony. "Yeah, I'm going to follow Jesus all of my life. I'm going to share Christ every day. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to write my journal. I'm going to tithe." Yes! And the church said, "Yeah." The next day, you punched your brother in the face for calling you a name. "I know a guy." See, yeah. So then, who's the guy? Yeah. Well, then that guy had to repent and say, "You know, that was the wrong thing. I made a decision." And you know, it's decision after decision after decision. It's not just one. Don't you wish you could make one decision? Yes. And then you'd have a new trajectory? No, you got to keep checking the compass all the time. And this is what we're going to see with Saul. He started out really well. He made great decisions at the beginning, but then he stopped making good decisions. And when he stopped making good decisions, that's when things started getting off the tracks. There's always something that's going to try to pull us from the path. As I read earlier in the introduction from Oswald Chambers, these encroachments to worry, these encroachments to self-sufficiency, they never stop. Whatever we decided in the light last week, we're going to need to choose again in the dark this week. God was faithful last week. He'll be faithful this week. Many of you are facing heavy things. You did not seek them. You would not have chosen them. And I just want to say right here, if you're not a believer in Jesus, you should be. You should be. And if you are, you should remember that you are anointed by the Spirit of God and that the Father is with you. And you should remember the brilliant advice of Jesus and fight off worry and self-sufficiency by claiming his words and his promises. Remember that God can solve problems with or without our direct assistance. Remember that God will provide in his way and in his time. Remember that the power and capacity to face your particular situation is available to you daily. Now, in closing, I want to read the rest of that statement from My Utmost for His Highest by Oswald Chambers. He said, "The steady encroachment is all the time. And unless we allow the Spirit of God to raise up the standard against it, these things will come like a flood. Common sense shouts loud and says, 'Jesus' words are absurd. I must consider how I am going to live.' And Jesus says, 'You must not.' Beware of allowing the thought that this statement is made by one who does not understand our particular circumstances. Jesus Christ knows our circumstances better than we do. Chambers says, what mean little imps have been creeping in and saying, 'Now what are you going to do?' Jesus says, 'Be anxious for nothing. Keep your mind on the much more of your Heavenly Father. And do as the occasion demands, for God is with you.'" Let's stand together. Let's bow our heads and just close our eyes a moment. And Pastor Bart's going to close in prayer here, but I don't know all your situations. I only know a few. I know some of them are very, very heavy and things you didn't ask for and never expected. But either this is true or it's not, and I think it is true that God gives us capacity for whatever He's handed to us. And as we lean into it, we have grace to deal with it as it comes. Does it seem fair? No. Does it always make sense? Nope. But God's nature, His goodness, His kindness hasn't changed. He's up to something more than donkeys. And He can be trusted. And our relationship with God is one that's built on trust. And if you didn't get anything else out of today, if you didn't get one other thing out of today, just take that brilliant advice of Jesus who said, don't be anxious. Just don't be anxious. Just trust me. Just trust me.